All right, good to see everybody tonight. If you have a Bible, if you'll open it up to Ezra chapter 10, we're going to finish up our study in the book of Ezra tonight. Okie doke. Must be a Minnesota saying, huh? Okie doke then. Yeah, sure. Has everybody enjoyed Ezra so far? Interesting? Not interesting? Better than Ezra? Yeah, I like that band. You know, Ezra's a fascinating book. Especially as we're coming to the conclusion of this book now, too, you know, we see the patterns that are there that are illuminating the things that are to come. You know, Ezra could kind of almost seem like, in some ways, maybe a boring history or a confusing thing, especially in light of what we're going to look at tonight. But if we look at it in light of the concepts of restoration, we see what God is doing in the lives of the Israelites, which is painting a picture about what he's going to be doing in the lives of those who are going to believe on him through Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating glimpse at the concepts, at the principles of restoration. And so far we've seen as they've come back in that just coming back into the promised land itself was not enough, that there was more to it than that. Just being in the right geographic location wasn't good enough. All the people that had been there over the period of time that it took between the time that they first came back to the promised land to the time that Ezra showed up to kind of marshal their spiritual identities, you realize that a lot had transpired. The people had fallen right back into the same old patterns that they had embraced before that got them in trouble to begin with. And the issue at stake that started in chapter 9 was that the Israelites had begun to marry some of the women of the nations around them, the pagan cultures around them. This was something that was expressly forbidden to the Israelites when they came into that land. And the implication behind it was that they were actually beginning to adopt the practices of these pagan nations around them. So it wasn't so much even just a racial issue, though God had his purposes in a racial concept there for the Israelites, which was leading towards Messiah. But it wasn't as much the racial issue as it was the idea that they were being influenced towards paganism in this. And it was the leaders of the people that were the most guilty and the priests of the people who were involved in this. And so, when we left off in chapter 9, Ezra had torn his clothes and began to weep and cry, and we read his prayer that he prayed to the Lord in seeking help. He's obviously disillusioned. You know, we looked at that, you know, he's been waiting to come back to the promised land all this time and anticipating that it was going to be great. You know, I'm going to be with all the people of God and it's going to be so cool. And when he gets there, it's not exactly what he thought it was going to be. So he's dealing with this disillusionment. He's dealing with this concern that Israel's following the same pattern that destroyed them to begin with. And so that's what he was praying, that the Lord would deliver him. Now in chapter 10, as this book closes, we pick up here, let's read the first four verses. It says, "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of this land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and those who've trembled at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it.'" Okay, so Ezra is not only, as we see in this, not only just engaged in prayer, in speaking to God, but he's pouring his heart out to God. He's, you know, it's obviously racking him to his core. You know, he's expressing this dismay and this sorrow from the depths of his being. And in the literal Hebrew, when it says he bowed his face to the ground, it's a repetitive action. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of people or video of people at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, the Western Wall, and you'll see them rocking back and forth as they're praying. And that's the concept. Though he's got his face to the ground, but he's rocking back and forth. He's bowing over and over again, a continual pattern of laying himself out before the Lord. And, you know, his passion in this is inciting the passions of the people around him. It says a large crowd of men and women and children, all these people gather around at this spectacle that he's making of himself publicly here in crying to the Lord. And it stirs them to have the same kind of passion. It stirs the same kind of response in their own lives and hearts as they look at this spectacle here, and they're beginning to weep and cry out to the Lord. It's, you know, it's infectious. It has this effect on everybody around who's looking this. And so one of the guys there, Shechemiah, proposes something. He stands up and speaks to the people. And I think it's so interesting that he does this, that it's not Ezra who gets up and tells everybody what it is that they have to do. You notice that. He may have counseled or advised Shechemiah. He may have counseled him and advised him, but he's not the one. Ezra's not the one who stands up and says to everybody, here's what you've got to do. And I think that's really interesting that the solution to this comes from the community itself. Ezra, remember, is kind of a newcomer to the place. I mean, he's the new kid on the block, and he walks in, and he doesn't just begin to order everybody around and tell them what they have to do, but the solution for it arises from their own midst. It obviously is something that is coming from their own desire to see things set right. You know, the problem was exposed. The problem was exposed first to Ezra, then Ezra exposed it to everyone else, and then he took it to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord on behalf of the people, and then the desire for a solution, a desire for change, comes from the community itself. There's an important lesson to me in this, because often we as Christians are really ready to start handing out prescriptions to everybody about what it is that they need to do. We see a problem, we see an issue that is, you know, obviously something that's out of sorts with God's prescribed plan, and we begin to hand out the information as to what needs to take place. Instead of, and Riley and I were just talking about this the other day, he had heard Chuck Swindoll talk about that, about the idea of illuminating what sin is, of exposing sin, you know, is like a mirror. A mirror doesn't shout at you when you walk by. A mirror is just there showing what's present, what's real. And that's the concept. You know, Ezra, you know, he's definitely making a spectacle, but he's not telling everybody what they have to do. Because if he were to do that, and you think about that, if we as Christians do that to other people, we could be successful in getting people to be conformed to our convictions. You know, if I came in here and told you all of my convictions and told you all that you have to start obeying and acting on my convictions, well, you might be persuaded to do that. You might go ahead and agree, okay, I'll follow Rob's convictions, but all you've done is conform yourself to something that I've said, and no real change takes place that way. Real righteousness, real change takes place in our lives when it's out of our desire, when we will to see that change take place, when we desire to set it in motion, to see it happen in our own lives. Yeah, that's where real righteousness comes from, that desire to yield to God, not a compulsion to conform to religious pressure. And so this is a cool thing that we see happen here, in that he gets up and he says this. And Shechemiah says that we've sinned, and yet now there's hope. And we assume that he's saying that there's hope because of this response of the people. It's a large crowd who's gathered around, who are showing, who are demonstrating their concern, their sorrow over all of this thing. So, you know, the sin has been exposed. They're desiring to see it changed. And he's acknowledging the sin, but he's also recognizing their present brokenness is emblematic of God's work in their midst. There's hope in all of this. This is painful. This is awful. This is a terrible thing to have to see and experience. And yet, even in this, there's hope. There's hope because God's doing something. You know, sometimes we get convicted. Sometimes we're going through life and we suddenly recognize, you know, we hit the mirror of his word and we recognize that things are out of sorts. And there's pain in that. I'm assuming you go through this like I do, but there's that sense, that sock in the gut feeling like, oh, you know, why am I doing this? Why am I choosing this way? Why am I thinking that? And there's that pain. There's real pain associated with that. And yet at the same time, there's hope in that. And that's the distinction between condemnation and conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit always carries with it hope. There's hope for change. There's hope for something better. Condemnation that comes from our enemy is just going to beat us down. Well, you screwed it up. You're terrible. You're the worst at this. And, you know, it's like that the vintage 21 Jesus movie. I don't know if any of you guys remember that. The guy that put the fake words in there for Jesus. You know, you're all a bunch of sinners. There's no hope. That whole concept. That's that is the, you know, and that is emblematic in so many ways of what the enemy has done with the church. He's disguised Jesus to be this agent of condemnation when he's never been that. He didn't come to point the finger of accusation. He came to bring a rescue to us. And that's what he's all about. Okay, back to the subject at hand. So he proposes this concept. He proposes a solution. And what's his solution? Well, let's divorce all these foreign wives. It's a curious segment of scripture, and it's been difficult for a lot of people as you look at this, and not for obvious reasons. As we're just looking at this now, as New Testament believers living in the society that we live in, this just seems like, wow, what a harsh thing. What a bizarre solution. Now, to this day, Orthodox Jews do not recognize the validity of intermarriage. In other words, they don't consider Orthodox. I'm talking about, you know, as seed. Extreme Orthodox Jewish people do not consider it a legitimate marriage if a Jewish person has married an unconverted Jewish person or non-Jewish person, Gentile. And so you could say that maybe from that perspective, they were saying, well, these weren't even legitimate marriages to begin with, so we're not. And they are different words used in the Hebrew for, you know, putting them away than what is normally used there for the concept of divorce. But you still, I mean, that could be an argument of semantics there. I mean, you're still talking about breaking up a marriage that is there with children that are involved in that. This is a rough thing to try to puzzle through, but we do have to remember to keep this in the context that it's in. Remember that this is the Old Covenant. This was something that God was doing in a theocracy with Israel, with the nation of Israel, and with those people, with the people, the Jewish people, as he was leading towards the coming of the Messiah. So there's a context to it that is distinct and different from the context of our lives now as followers of Jesus. But there are a few observations that I want to make about this. First and foremost, the most important observation to make in this is that nowhere in this do we find that God has commanded them to do this. There was no prophet that stood up and said, you know, turn these people out, don't have anything to do with them anymore. There was nothing like that. So we're making the assumption here that this is God's leading, but we can't say absolutely for sure that God is telling them to do this way. Some have suggested that this was just one of these things. It's a, you know, radical measures had to be taken to ensure a radical commitment to God was being made here. Some suggest that they should have, that an alternative to this would have been to, you know, have some kind of camp meeting or something, you know, to try to have a revival meeting and get and convert these women to Judaism instead of taking these kind of radical extreme measures like this. But others argue that in Israel's history, you never saw that work. In other words, every time that they had married into the pagan nations around them, it never had the influence of spreading Judaism, but always the opposite effect. It always caused them to begin to compromise their beliefs. And Solomon was a prime example of that. At the end of his life, it says he loved many women, many foreign women, and the idea was that he was bringing their gods in and compromising the covenant that God had made with Israel in order to appease the wife that he had, the wives that he had. And so, history leaned against this whole thing. The other thing that we need to pay attention to is that when you read something like this and you hear about something like this, at least in my mind, I conjure up this, you know, huge exodus of all these poor women and the children crying and this large group of people, facing this kind of disastrous resolution. But verses 18 to 43, and we'll get there later, and we really won't even read it all, but it's listing off all the guys who intermarried, who actually married pagan women, and it comes to about 110 or maybe 114 or so people. That's a really small percentage of people that we're talking about. Remember, 50,000 came back in the first wave of post-exile return to Jerusalem. Another 5,000 just came in with Ezra. So there's, you know, at least, and you know, 60 years have gone by, so it's got to be more than that, but at least 55,000 people, probably 60,000 people. We're talking about 100 people in the midst of this. A very, very small percentage are those who are affected by this resolution. And we also have to remember that this was not like Hagar being put out in the desert with Ishmael by Abraham. You know, that was harsh. He sent her out of the camp, and God had to provide for her supernaturally. But But the women and the children who are mentioned in this would have obviously either been absolutely local, actually living right there in the region of Jerusalem or Israel, or in close proximity, so that they would have gone back like any divorce situation would have happened or resulted in. They would have gone back and their fathers would have cared for them. So they had family that would have been taking care of them. It's not like they were wandering off in the desert. This actually indicates to us why when we get to the next book in Nehemiah, the nations all around Israel are all of a sudden extremely anti-Semitic. They're out of nowhere, it seems like, they begin persecuting the Jewish people. This could be a real sore spot. This could be one of the real reasons. Hey, you sent my daughter back to me. It could be something like that along those lines. But while it's not a good scene, and I'm not trying to minimize that, because obviously we've got to put ourselves in the positions, understand the humanity that's involved in this, these women and these children, this is a terrible thing. It's not a good scene, but it's not as cruel or inhumane as we could conjure it to be in our thinking in just a surface reading of the thing. I don't know how to interpret it exactly, except that we do know that Israel never again wanders willfully into paganism the way that they used to after this event. I mean, from this point on, from Ezra's time on, Israel never does, on a wholesale level, of their own accord, go off after foreign gods and paganism the way they used to in their history. In fact, this is the origins of the Pharisee and Sadducee movements. This was the origins of that desire, that zeal for purity and following God's law to the letter. So things radically changed, but even there, that's one of those things that it wasn't even like that was the means by which they were going to be saved from the whole thing, because, by the time that Jesus got there, their zeal for purity and their determination to follow the letter of the law caused them to miss Messiah when he showed up. So, it's a mess no matter how you look at it, unless God is intervening and changing the heart. And another qualifier I just got to make real quick, and then we'll finish up the rest of this chapter quickly. But some have looked at this passage then and said, well, see, here you go. Here's our scriptural proof that, I'm married to an unbeliever, and so really it's not a scriptural marriage, and I'm going to go ahead and divorce because, that would be a lot easier for me, and because it's a hassle anyway. But we've got to qualify everything with the rest of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 7 indicates very clearly, Paul says that that's still a legitimate marriage. We don't want to just disqualify a marriage just because one person's a believer and another person isn't. If they're content to stay, if you're content to stay together, then you should consider that as a marriage before the Lord, and don't use this passage as a means of trying to justify some other course of action. The other thing, though, that we see from it, too, is a reminder that divorce, it's not a good thing. It's not a thing that we look for or want to have happen, but it's a fact of life. It's a reality, and it's not the end of a spiritual life. It's not the end of things. It's ugly. It's messy. Things happen, but you move on. You move on in God. You don't let that become some people have made divorce some sort of spiritual benchmark that if that ever happens, that's the end of everything for everybody. And nothing could be further from the truth. Otherwise, we'd have a terrible mess on our hands here with Ezra. So, different things that we look at. So anyway, Shekinah stirs the people to action, and he encourages those people who intermarried, that those of us who didn't intermarry, we're right there with you. We're going to stand by you. This is your responsibility. You got to do something about this, but we're behind you guys. We're sticking with you. This is kind of interesting because when we go through the list of the people who intermarried, Shekinah is not in that list. His dad is, and his uncle is. So he's obviously speaking on their behalf, and they're like, yeah, thanks a lot, son, for this. I sent you to college. But anyway, so. They move on from there. We go to verse 5. Then Ezra arose, and he made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and he went into the chambers of Jehohanan, the son of Elishia, with that guy. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly and from those of the captivity. So obviously Ezra likes this idea that was proposed, and so he calls for the people to swear an oath that they're going to do what was proposed here. And then, beginning with the leaders, he's talking to them and telling them, you know, they're going to be the example to all the rest of the people. So he's telling them, this is important for you to follow through with this. And he secludes himself, and he begins a fast, and it's a really harsh fast, because it says he eats no food or drinks, he doesn't drink any water as well. And, you know, there's only a few cases in Scripture in the Old Testament where that, you know, Moses did that, the people of Nineveh did that, but that's an extreme case, and you're not going to go very long doing something like that. The human body's only going to survive like 7 to 10 days in optimal environments, in ideal conditions, without water. So, you know, it shows how seriously, though, that Ezra is taking this. It reminds us that back in chapter 6, it said that his purpose for coming to Israel in the first place was to seek, to do, and to teach the law. And, you know, I think about him. I think about how that must have been understood in his mind on the trip out to Jerusalem. While he's in Babylon and while he's making all his preparations, oh yeah, I'm going to be God's man of faith and power. I'm going back to Israel. And it's going to be awesome. We're going to have revivals. It's going to be so cool. And it's going to be wonderful. And then when he gets there, he's spending most of his time crying and fasting and pulling his beard out. And there's all this pain and this heartache associated with this calling that's on his life to seek, to do, and to teach the law. You know, it's not always a fun-filled journey. We want to be so careful that we understand our calling as Christians to following the King in the kingdom of God. We've got to remember that this is not, you know, some sugar-coated hayride on the way to heaven. That there's pain associated with that. And when someone seeks to find and to do God's purposes, there was never any indication in the Scriptures ever that this was going to be a pain-free experience. C.S. Lewis said, and I'm roughly quoting it here, but he said, we rarely ever question that God is doing what's best for us. The real question is how much pain that best is going to cause us. And basically, that's the idea. I mean, there's a lot of pain associated with this. That's all right. That's not an indicator that something's wrong with us or wrong with the journey. That's all a part of the process. The fire through which he refines us. The end of the journey is sure. The end of the journey is a good ending, and we look towards that, and we hope towards that, but we don't want to be surprised if it's more difficult than we thought. Rich Mullins had that song, the kingdom of God was much more, it was not so easy to build as I thought it would be. And we always come out of the gates with that anticipation that it's going to be a lot easier than it really is. There's a lot of difficulty in the path, but God makes himself known through that. And we find that fulfillment and that meaning in life in the midst of those things. So, and that's exactly what's happening with Ezra here. So verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 12th of the month, the 20th, I'm sorry, of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and you've taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And so, okay, the 9th month in the Hebrew calendar puts this in December. So this is late December. It's the winter. It's cold. It's rainy. And I like these details in here. You know, they're trembling because of the matter at hand, you know, and also because, it's raining and it's cold. I mean, but the thing is we don't want to just dismiss that. I mean, the potential for God's renewed judgment on Israel is very real to them. So they are trembling because of that. And they are trembling because of the cold. I mean, they're not mutually exclusive to each other. And the fact that they're standing out in this open square, in the cold, in the winter, while it's raining down on them, they're foregoing their normal desire for comfort because they want to find resolution to this matter. It shows that they are trembling because of the matter at hand and because of the cold. And Ezra said that they've added to the guilt of Israel, indicating there, you know, that their former sins, the sins that got them in trouble to begin with, had already been judged in the exile. But now they were adding to it. Now that's all over with, it's like they got a clean slate. They're ready for a new beginning, and they're just piling on the same transgressions. They're adding to what had gotten them in trouble to begin with. And so Ezra exhorts them to confess and then to do God's will. And those are timeless principles in that. I mean, it's the concept of repentance. When we talk about, you know, repentance and we use that terminology, sometimes we can kind of glaze over and fall into a religious mode. Yeah, we're going to repent, blah, blah, blah. And it really means nothing to us. It's like Retsin. You know, remember the Sertz commercials? They would always talk about Sertz because now it's got Retsin. What is Retsin? Nobody has a clue what Retsin is. It could be a nuclear byproduct for all we know. But we always say, well, I want Sertz because it's got Retsin in it. Well, it's the same kind of thing. We use terminology that we don't really know. You know, we know Retsin's associated with breath mints, but we don't know what it is. We know repentance is associated with God stuff, but we don't know exactly what we're talking about. Well, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about confession. That is a change of the mind, a change of our understanding of things, an acknowledgement, a recognition. I am going the wrong way. I realize now I'm going the wrong way, but it can't end with that. It's got to move from that. I'm going the wrong way, and then we put action to it. We make a determination of the will to change course. I will go the opposite way now. I will go the right way that I'm supposed to go. I'll live differently. It's an act of the will to do that. And this is what it, you know, this is the joint that binds together the mind and the will over the desires of the heart, to express the desires of the heart. The mind and the will come together to express what it is that's happening in the transformation of our hearts. God illuminates us to understand we're going the wrong way. We confess it. We acknowledge it. We recognize it. That's an act of the mind. We determine now, I'm not going to go that way. I was going that way. I was doing these things. I was engaging in this or that activity. I was working to destroy myself. I'm not going to do that anymore. It's not easy. It's not an easy task. It wasn't easy for these guys. And granted, the context is unusual, but the principle holds true. It wasn't an easy thing. This was difficult. The rain and the cold, it's all symbolic of the whole thing. This was something to dread, to hate. Everything about having to fulfill it, but it was an act of the will, a determination to do it. We're not going to get anywhere with God. You realize this? We're not going to get anywhere with God as long as we're waiting around to feel like following Him. To get to that point where, boy, I really want to not do all that stuff that's so much fun and gave me so much pleasure in my flesh. If we're waiting around for that to happen, if we're praying to God, oh God, just take these desires away from me, we're cheating ourselves and we're cheating our walk, because it's not going to work that way. He's not ever promised us that He's going to make us less than human. We're going to have these desires that we have to overcome. That as an act of the will, we determine, I will go the other way. I will follow your way, oh God. It's difficult. I'm not good at this. I stumble and I fall. But my determination is to follow you, to express my heart. And so that's the principle that was represented in all of this. Verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, yes, as you said, we must do. But there are many people. It's a season for the heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days, for there's many of us who've transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who've taken pagan wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Now only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yahatziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this. And Meshulam, and this other guy, the Levite, gave them support. Okay, so everyone agrees that this is the right course of action, but they take a practical approach to this. You know, there's got to be a practical approach at accomplishing this, you know, and there's another good principle, that the recognition that a change has to take place. Sometimes we just run off half-cocked and not really thinking about how this is going to be expressed in a practical way, and allowing for the time that it's going to take to see these measures change. We rush out of the gates trying to alter things so radically that it's unable to be sustained. And so there's a very pragmatic aspect of this as well. And so they're saying, we need the time. The weather's bad. There's a lot of cases that have to be considered here. So we need the time to make this right. And so it shows that this was not just a mob reaction or religious fanaticism. This was going to take time to get everyone, to give everyone the time to make the assessments of each and every situation, to look at the wives, to look at the children, to look at each case individually. And now it says four men are identified here as being opposed to this. But what this is and whether opposed should actually mean employed in this matter is a very difficult thing to determine when it comes to the actual Hebrew, and it's been a matter of debate. Here are the theories associated with it. These men opposed to this were opposed to the idea of putting their wives away. Now, they're not listed among the people who had taken pagan wives, so we're not exactly sure what their interest in this would be. Maybe they felt that it was too extreme of a measure, or maybe they had family members that they were desiring to protect in this, and so they were opposed to doing this. Or it meant the opposite of this, that these men were actually opposed to taking the time that was being asked for to consider each case individually. Maybe they were opposed to giving any space at all and wanted the whip to come down right away and deal with it quickly and harshly. Or the word opposed could be translated employed, and that would mean that they were actually helping to organize and carry this whole thing out. So the original is quite unclear, and every scholar who's looked at it comes to that same conclusion, that it's really not very clear, and we don't know exactly how to translate it. So we probably will never know for sure what that's actually saying to us there. And, you know, I took a little flack not too long ago for making statements like that. And I want you to understand, you know, somebody suggested to me that by making a statement like I just made, that we don't know and we probably won't know, that it undermines people's trust in the Word of God. And I hope that you don't take it that way. I hope that by my expressing that, you're not seeing that as something that calls into question the validity of the truth that's here in this word, but that we recognize in the process of this that there's a lot of mystery still. No, we don't have it all figured out, that there's a lot that God continues to unfold for us. To me, I spent many, many years in my life looking at the Bible and the doctrines contained in the Bible as an established truth that I was here to defend. And that became very wearying and problematic over time. That's not the case. We are a group of people who had our origins when Jesus lifted off the earth, and a group of people stood around going, "What in the world just happened here?" And angels showed up and said, "Don't just stand around here. Go tell everybody about this." And they're kind of like, "Tell everybody what? What just happened here?" And we're part of that. We are 2,000 years after that fact going, "What is this about? We know that Jesus came and he saved us and he's God, and exactly how this works out or when he saves us or all of that." There's a lot of things in this that we still puzzle over, that we don't know for sure. That's why we never want to take a position of arrogance in this, as though we've got it all figured out. We need to be open to the idea that there are passages in here that we have no explanation for. I don't know how to tell you what this meant. It doesn't really mean much to us at this point anyway, whether these four guys were on board with it or fanatics or employed to go do this sort of thing. It really doesn't matter, and we need to, I need to move on. Sorry, I shouldn't have taken all that time to talk about that. Verse 16. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest. Did I already read all that? Okay, then I'll read it. The priests with the certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And we'll stop right there for that part. The first day of the first year is significant because that's when Ezra first showed up. So a year has gone by since Ezra came to Israel. And they divide this responsibility up between the duly appointed authorities in the community. You got the heads of households, you got the priests, you got the leaders of the different families there. And that way it wasn't just something that Ezra is imposing on his own, but this becomes a community effort where everyone's included and they're trying to find their way through this whole thing. They took time to examine each case. It takes 3 months to do it, and then the question then automatically comes up, what do you mean examine it? I mean, what do you mean by examining these cases? It very well could be, though it's not explicitly stated in the text, it very well could be that they're examining to find out if any of the ladies had actually gone ahead and converted to Judaism, that they willingly put away the gods that were there. You know, just because the guy married somebody from the other side of town, the other side of the tracks, doesn't mean that she's still associated with that. So they had to take the time to look at that. And I think it very well could carry the implication that that, you know, if things were in order and there wasn't a threat to the stability of the spiritual life of that family, then that wasn't going to be a big issue. That would mean then that those who were put away were those who had refused to forsake the gods of their upbringing, the gods that they had known before. And again, we put that in the context of a theocracy, in the context of the covenant that God had with Israel, and it doesn't have that kind of bearing on us, apart from the idea of willingly making that determination to forsake all but Christ. When Jesus says, if any man loves his father or mother or brother or anyone ahead of me, he's not going to be worthy of me. In other words, when it comes down to a choice, if there's a choice in the matter, if a spouse or a family member or a close friend said, look, it's either all this Jesus stuff or it's me, well, there's no choice in that. There's only Jesus in those kinds of things. And that's the only principle that we would take from this. And so the rest of this, he goes through and lists all the people, and we're not going to try to twist our tongues around all of this. Verse 19, they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. Being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Then it goes through and lists all of the different people who were involved in this problem. And then verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And there's where it ends. So they comply, they do a sin offering to atone for their sins. They put away their wives as was commanded in the resolution there. And then it just kind of ends here. It's like a unresolved chord. It just kind of hangs there, and you keep feeling like there should be something else to happen here, because it's kind of almost negative and kind of a downer. It feels like it's missing something, just the way it ends on there, which is why many believe that this was actually a part of a larger work that includes the book of Nehemiah. And that makes sense to me, especially as we get into that. They all kind of flow from one to the next in the thought and the order of the thought. So next time we'll pick up in the story of Nehemiah and find how the Israelites now move from the spiritual revival to the reestablishing of the wall and the security of the people of Israel in the midst of all the hostilities that they face. And we'll see how the Lord calls us to intercede and care for our families, our community, as he protects us and stirs us towards prayer and intercession. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what it represents to us. And we just pray, Lord, that we can take from this and learn from it. People from a different culture, people from a different time, people in a different covenant with you. But we thank you that their example is there. And we pray, Father, that the lessons that we derive from this in how you interact with your people and this lesson of the mind and the will and the heart, that we take to heart and we live in such a way that we are clearly representative of your kingdom. We just pray that's true for us, Father, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.